If you'll remain standing with me as we read our text this morning from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43 down to verse 48, and I'll take a swig of tea. Got to tell you, Jeff Bezos worked his way higher on my list yesterday. My old Yeti tumbler started sweating like a pig, and the ice was melting, and I thought, I need another one. So I got on Amazon and I ordered one, and 3 hours and 40 minutes later, it's at my front door. I'm like, no wonder the guy's a freaking billionaire, right? He's got the secret. He takes grumpy old men who go, I want it now, and he fulfills our requests. But he's not Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus this morning by reading what Jesus tells us, which I warn you, ain't pleasant. But here we go. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, open this word to us this morning. May we hear and understand your words, and may we most of all feed upon you and the grace that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated in the presence of the Lord. One of the criticisms leveled against Christian author C.S. Lewis was that he didn't really care for the Sermon on the Mount. So Lewis responded that he supposed no one cares for the sermon. He said it was like being knocked flat on your face by a sledgehammer, and that you couldn't imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a person who could read this sermon in peaceful pleasure. Now, Lewis gives an accurate description of how this sermon confronts any serious believing reader or listener. The Beatitudes pounded on us with 8 successively humiliating blows strong enough to make us question the genuineness of our faith. Then we are given the stunning metaphors of salt and light. And who among us can say we fulfilled such a dynamic witness? And then comes the statement, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus follows that up with 6 illustrations of what our righteousness should look like as we exercise our kingdom powers in this fallen world. And each example is incredibly demanding and utterly impossible to achieve in our own strength. Almost every line of this sermon, if we take it to heart, is going to flatten us. What God demands seems completely impossible. Christ's teaching can be really discouraging. And at the same time, the discouragement, the pain, the flattening is evidence that the Holy Spirit is going about his recreative work in us. Because if we didn't know him, then it wouldn't hurt to read this law. The pain is the evidence of our growth. There's encouragement here as well. The fact that Jesus commands us to live this way means that it's possible to some degree to do so. It's possible for all of us to grow progressively in our faith, so that the characteristics described in this sermon become more and more evident in our lives. Jesus knows that we can consistently, if not perfectly in this world, but we can consistently reflect this extraordinary upside-down life to which he's called us. And that brings us to the crescendo of this sermon, the great commandment of love here in verses 43 through 48. One writer says it's the most concentrated expression of Christian love ethic in personal relations found anywhere in the New Testament. How are we to treat others? Well, Jesus began with his standard formula. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's the traditional teaching as many rabbis understood it and wrote about it over the centuries. And so it was the traditional teaching that was given to the people of Israel, and they were taught to think that way. Well, it wasn't, however, what the Old Testament said. Only the first part of the quotation is found in the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor. And that's a word-for-word quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The second part of that statement, and hate your enemy, is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's an addition from the rabbis because they were convinced that the context of Leviticus 19, 18 restricted the definition of neighbor to a fellow Israelite. Now, think about that for a minute, because that sort of assumes that all the Israelites got along, doesn't it? And they all loved each other. And this has never been a huge church, but just think about the times where you haven't gotten along with someone in here. And then try and deal with what the rabbis said. Oh, we're all one big family and we love each other, but those people out there, no, we can hate them because God hates them. Why does God hate them? Because they're not us. They believe God's direction in their historic relationships with other peoples, like his command to exterminate the Canaanites, or like the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that call for God to punish one's enemies, that those things actually called for this kind of hatred of others. They believe that God's judicial pronouncements against other cultures granted them the right to hate individuals. There's also that natural human tendency to approach a strong positive statement such as love your neighbor with a negative counterpart. But God's law does have positive and negative implications. They just picked the wrong counterpart. God's law was given to restrain hatred, not to justify it. There's an elevator pitch for you. Keep that one in mind. God's law was given to restrain hatred, not to justify it. We know that because of the implications of the Old Testament passages that deal with kindness towards one's enemy, such as Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, which says, listen to this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Other parts of the law say the same. Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4 has a similar command. Proverbs 25, 21, Paul quotes from that when he instructs the Romans in Romans 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By Jesus' day, hatred of foreigners was so institutionalized that the Jews actually thought they were honoring God by despising any Gentile, either collectively or individually. The Qumran sect, the Essenes, you might have heard either of those names, or you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what they penned and stuffed in clay jars and hid in caves. Well, here's a little sentence from one of those papyri hidden in one of those clay jars in one of those caves. These people said, love the brother, hate the outsider. Love the brother, hate the outsider. That's a pretty good summary of Jewish thinking at the time. Outsiders clearly were not loved by God because God didn't give his holy law to anyone but Israel. And they believe there's no point in sharing God's nature and God's revelation of himself with outsiders. Not very many Gentiles picked Palestine as a vacation destination. Just not the place you'd want to go. Not friendly, not welcoming, did not exactly have a tourism board. Hey, you Gentiles, come into our land and spend your money here. Nope, didn't work that way. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And can we truly love those who've been hostile to us? Well, not as long as we live by the principles of the kingdom of this world. At best, those principles encourage us to ignore our enemies. At worst, they encourage us to retaliate against them. Only the kingdom of God can provide the strong motive and, more importantly, the power to help us love our enemies. What Jesus commands is completely radical. It's completely upside down. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. One commentator explains verse 44 this way. The change from singular enemy of verse 43 to plural enemies here may be intended to underline its comprehensiveness. There's no class of enemy which is excluded. To love in the New Testament is not only a matter of emotion, but also of attitude, which determines our behavior, acting for the good of the other. And it's therefore appropriately expanded by the following clause: pray for those who persecute you. To the average unbeliever, the very idea of loving one's enemies is just absurd, and it's offensive, and it is completely beyond all human capability. It turns out our natural sense of right and wrong is completely upside down to what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is turning our natural sense upside down when he tells us these things. To those under the Old Testament law, the idea of loving one's enemies was completely contrary to their perception of the law, which they believed required rejection and hatred of enemies. In other words, their love was limited. Jesus commands love without limits and love without borders, loving everyone regardless of what they say or do to us. Now, that revolutionary act transcends any culture. The church will never change the world by ensuring that the right politicians are elected. I want you to hear me on this, okay? It's election season. Signs are everywhere. And people are getting geared up, especially the angry old white-haired white males like me, okay? And so we all think that if we can elect the right politician, we're going to change culture and society. That's not how it works. The church will never change the world by its loud outcries against particular sins in the culture, no matter how vulgar those sins. You're just not going to do it. Do you think you can change yourself when Jesus says, love your enemies? Well, then do you think you can change the world by screaming loud enough about what you like or you don't like? You can't. Forget it. Give it up. Get some peace in your life, for gosh sakes. Turn the TV off and stop reading the editorial page. But if the church were to practice love the way Jesus commands it, well, it just might change our neighborhood or our community or our culture, just as Rome was changed. Now, that being said, however, it's in our nature to treat the law as if it were just a set of rules that enables us to earn a prize when we appear to be keeping it, right? We look at this and we go, oh, okay, well, this guy's being mean to me. Here's a chance for me to get some points with God by doing something nice for that person. So we think that if we pray for intolerable acquaintances, God will change our enemies to suit our demands and improve our situation. Now, I heard that once as a kid, and I took it to heart. Pray for your enemies. There was a guy in junior high that just used to get under my skin. We were frenemies. He was smarter. He made better grades. He drove a better car in high school. And he had the girl, all right? And he knew how to poke me and irritate me. And so I started praying for that guy. It didn't change him right away. It changed me. And a few years later, I got to be in the room when he accepted Christ. That changed me. It's not about changing your situation. It's about changing you, your perception, and growing you to look more like Jesus in a dead and dying world. That guy, by the way, he became the clerk of this presbytery for a while. And we've kept in touch ever since. So there you go. It did change him too. But my point is this. You can pray for God to change your enemy. And God will change you regardless. But he may not change your enemy. Because these are not point earning rules. These are not green stamps. You don't know what that is, do you? When I was a kid, at the grocery stores or various other places, if you bought stuff, you would get green stamps. And if you collected enough green stamps into a book, you could go to the green stamp store and redeem it for something really cool, like a hand mixer or a pan. My mom used to do that. The law does not give you green stamps. You do not earn brownie points. It's just what you are supposed to do, period. So when you look at it like that, oh, Jesus is telling me to pray for my enemies. That way I can change my enemy and my situation will be so much better. You're not getting the point. You're just, I hate to say this, but it applies to me too. You're just being a Pharisee. And we're all recovering Pharisees. So we all need to help each other as we recover from our Phariseeism. That's my offer to you this morning. This is not a rule that earns you points. Jesus, though, gives two reasons for the kind of love that he commands. The first reason is found in verse 45, and it's that loving our enemies makes us like God. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The expression sons of your Father is a Hebrew idiom, and it means to be like your heavenly Father. If you impartially show love to your enemies as well as your friends, you will be like God, because God displays his love by sending sun and rain to all people. Jesus is expanding on what he said earlier in verses 21 and 22. Remember, context, context, context. Here's a context. You've heard it said, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. There's your context, right? It's not just love your enemy and pray for your enemy. It's don't look at anyone and see them as somebody who can't do anything for you, therefore they're not important. That's murder. Writing off another one of God's human beings as unimportant is murder. That's why we get down here, and Jesus sums it all up in verse 48 with one of those really uncomfortable collar-tugging statements. The second reason Jesus commands this kind of love is that it distinguishes us from the world. He gives a negative example, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If we love only those who love us, there's nothing special about that. In fact, it's perfectly natural because that's exactly how the world works. But it cannot show that we're different from the world, can it? And then the most hated, ostracized segment of Jewish society, the tax collectors, are seen there in that society as traitors within the camp. And yet Jesus says they still care for one another. They're nice to each other. Pagans follow that same principle. You don't have to be a Christian to be nice to the people that are nice to you. Even the disgusting, backstabbing tax collectors love their friends. If a person loves only his friends, then he or she is doing no better than a swindling tax collector. It's no big deal if you love your friends who love you back, in other words. Jesus underscores this point with his next statement in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Those who wish to follow Jesus should do more than what is common among the lost. Now that more, air quotes here, that more is the distinctive quality of God's love channeled from him through us. The Christian is one who's above and goes beyond the unsaved person at their very best and their very highest. There are many people in the world who aren't Christians, and yet they're very moral and highly ethical. Their word is their bond. They're scrupulous and honest and just plain upright, but they're not Christian, and they don't mind saying so. They don't trust into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Not one bit. Jesus is asking us to shine the light of his holy, perfect law down into the dark recesses of our heart and measure whether there is any more in our love. Is there something in the way you love that cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there anything unique about your love to others that's not present in the life of even that scrupulous, moral, ethical, unbeliever friend? Is there never an instance where there is a more to our love? If we love only those who are nice to us, we may not truly know Jesus. Now, verse 44, Jesus commands us to love our enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. And our natural response is to ask how we could possibly do that. But first, notice Jesus isn't commanding us to love our enemies in the same way that we love our families, those near and dear to us. There are people for whom we have a natural, instinctive love. They require little effort to love because, well, we just do. Jesus isn't asking us to have a romantic love or a friend love or a family love or an emotional love for our enemies. What he commands is a deliberate, intelligent, determined love and indestructible goodwill toward them. What he's commanding us to do is the love of active sacrificial service for our enemies, loving them by the grace of Christ that's within you. The rule's simple. Don't spend your time navel-gazing about whether you love your contentious neighbors. You're probably never going to have an emotional rush over the guy across the street that has the washing machine and the junked out Chevy in his front yard and plays music at 4 a.m., which is probably about the time I'm going to bed most nights. But anyway, you're not going to love that guy. Not in an ushy-gushy, backslapping sense. That's not what Jesus is commanding. The kind of love he speaks about here is action. The New Testament's primary word for love is one that conveys action, not feelings. There's hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love without also speaking in the same context of the cross. Now that suggests to the biblical writers that God's love was to be seen there, not elsewhere, there, at the cross. Now think of the verses. There's lots of verses in Scripture that expand on that. So let me just read a few. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, that is, he's doing something, he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. How did he love me? And gave himself for me. 1 John 4:10. This is the love. There's a definite article there in front of agape in 1 John 4:10, and I believe it deserves to be translated because I believe it's not just there as an afterthought or as a style of grammar. This is the love. Not that we have been loving God, but that he himself loved us and sent his son, a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You get it? This is a doing love. Not a feeling love, a doing love. In each case, the cross is made the measure of God's love because God did, because we couldn't do. Moreover, it's not merely the fact of Christ's suffering that makes God so wonderful. It's also the fact that he suffered for sinners. And this means for those who were in themselves naturally repugnant to him. You cannot get more disgusting to a holy, perfect being than to be flawed and hateful and angry and teeth gnashing and fist shaking, which is what every one of us does when we sin. Because you know what God's law is. You've heard it before. You don't need me to tell you. Maybe you need me to remind you or explain a little nifty point here and there that you can get, but that's really about it. Picture in your mind the most contemptible person you know. The one who's wronged you or cheated you. A pervert, a murderer. Imagine that person drowning. Would you give your life for him? Would you? I mean, it's a no-brainer if it was your kid or one of your dear friends or even maybe a stranger that you didn't know how awful they were, but you know everything about this scumbag and he's drowning. Are you going to put your life on the line for him? It's not so easy to answer the question this time because it begins to show us something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's why the Bible says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were hideous to God that he loved us and he died for us. Now, many think there's a good amount that they can achieve for themselves spiritually. But the Bible teaches differently. For one thing, it says that apart from God's saving work through Christ, natural man cannot understand Christ's teachings. Jesus spoke even to the religious leaders of his day, saying, "Why is my language not clear to you?" And then he answered, "Because you're unable to hear what I say." In other words, the natural man has ears to hear, but God's word is absolutely lost on them. Second, the natural man can't receive the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said to his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him." John 14. This verse teaches that no one can be saved by receiving the Spirit as an act of his or her own will. You cannot just go, "You know, I think I might try this Christianity thing out. I think I'm going to get me a little Holy Spirit." It doesn't work that way. Third, the Bible teaches that the unsaved man cannot use his will to submit himself to God's law. I cannot, in my flesh, ever submit myself to God's will perfectly as God demands it. Now, you can do a lot in the flesh. You can do a lot of stuff. You can do a lot of self-improvement. There are a lot of counselors out there that can help you with your problems, and they don't have to be Christian. Oh my gosh, did he say that? Yes, he said that. Get over it. If you're raised in a Bible church like I was, that's one of the most offensive things you can say. Because in Bible churches, well, if you needed help, then it better come out of the Bible. It can't come from somebody else. Well, that just says God has no common grace at all, doesn't it? He doesn't send rain to the just, or sunshine to the just. That's a stupid idea. Get it out of your head, okay, please, or at least keep it in your head and not out of your mouth around here. Simpson laughs because we both grew up in a Bible church and he knows exactly what I'm talking about when I say that. It was just one of those unspoken rules. Kind of like it was an unspoken rule to hate Gentiles if you lived in Israel. So you can't receive the Holy Spirit by your own will. You cannot roll up your sleeves and decide to be perfectly moral as God's holy, perfect law requires it by your own will. Third, the Bible teaches that unsaved man can't use his will to submit himself to God's law. That's the point we were making. And in fact, he's impelled to rebel against it. I can't submit myself to God's law in my own power at all because my own power says this is stupid. I don't want anyone telling me what to do, let alone some unseen entity calling itself God or, you know, or the universe, man. You could call it the universe if you went to. Blah. No, that's just me taking something holy and turning it into something friendly to me. That's just me making an idol, right? That's what we do. We make idols. We seek after our own way. We do our own thing. And we hope it all works out for us. But the natural person who has not Christ can't do anything but rebel against God's law. The word says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's Romans 8:7. Fourth, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So the unsaved person can't understand God's truth. Finally, 2 Peter 2:14 says of the natural person, the person apart from Christ, that they have eyes full of adultery, meaning they never stop sinning. Now, if we put all those teachings together, we see that God's love is to be measured by the fact that while we were sinners, while we were repugnant to him and unable to hear his word, unable to receive the Holy Spirit, completely unable to submit to his law or understand his teaching or cease from sin, Christ died for us. That's God's love. That is the full measure of God's love. It is that love to which we are called as God's children. The Lord sums this up with one hard sledgehammer blow. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no rewriting that. There's no getting around that. There's no dumbing it down. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's people should be different. And it should be obvious that we're extraordinary because our Father is extraordinary. And that's what Jesus means when he tells us to be perfect like the Father. But he's not assuming that we can reach moral perfection in this life. Instead, he's reflecting on the way in which the love of the Father is demonstrated in its perfection in the way he loves his enemies. When the Holy Spirit enables us to do that, we show that our love is not controlled by its object. It's controlled by God's will and by our Spirit-given commitment to the Father's ways. The mark of perfection in the Christian is simply that our love is not to be determined by the loveliness or the attractiveness we find in its object. It's not conditional upon being loved first. And it's not directed only to those who can return good to us. Now, if you've trusted into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your love is gradually being grown in the knowledge that when you were God's enemy and a sinner, the Father loved you. And if you don't think that's tough to comprehend, let me just tell you, that's what eternity is for. And you're going to spend eternity going, wow, that really is an amazing love. I used to sing Amazing Love. Now I really am starting to get what it is. And that will probably keep you from being really bored in eternity. Just that constant revelation of how much of a rotten sinner you really were and how much God loved you. Wow. All that Jesus has said in the description of the family of God in the Beatitudes confirms that we're not ordinary men and women. Different principles control our thinking and our living, and different power fuels us. We keep in step to the beat of a different divine drummer. There's only one basis upon which a person can love even his most offensive neighbors as he does himself. That's the essence of Christ's teaching in this section. And you know what that basis is? You know. I've just been telling you over and over and over and reading all that scripture. You know. Jesus has told you in Luke 10:27, so I'll just let him close us out this morning when he approves of this statement. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Amen.